ask that you would bow your heads with me as we just ask God to be with us today, to give us a good use of the remainder of our time together here. Let's bow our heads. Father, it is so good to be in your house. These are your people. This is your church. You've given me the stewardship, custodianship of this church and the other church, Myrtle Creek. And Lord, what a responsibility. I thank you for the leadership, for those who have accepted the church offices for the next 2 years here in this church. Thank you for the willing leadership. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for those young people that we saw sitting in the front pew this morning for the story. Lord, now may your voice speak to us in ways that we need it most. And may your Holy Spirit do that wonderful work of guiding us into all truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The KLM 747 Dutch airline jet landed in the Moscow airport. And I remember feeling those wheels touch down on the tarmac, and we began to taxi up to the main airport in Moscow, Russia. I remember thinking to myself, so this is what it feels to be on Russian soil. Now, it was 1993, and just 2 short years before, the USSR, or the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic, had dissolved, and so the country of Russia was in a turmoil, to say the least. Yeltsin was now the president who had taken over after Gorbachev had been ousted from office, as it were, unceremoniously. And we taxied up. I remember I had a window seat, so I looked out, and I saw the airport, and I said to myself, well, it's a nice airport, but it isn't anything to write home about. It's about what you'd see a normal airport to look like. And I was on a Russian bear hug mission trip with three other pastor or evangelist type people, and it was our job to go to a city 700 miles south of Moscow to hold a 6-week series of meetings. And we had each been given the responsibility of bringing three huge pieces of luggage. So 3 times 4 is 12. There were 12 huge pieces of luggage that we were responsible for. The luggage carried very little of our own personal belongings, and it carried most of, it was heavy literature, Steps to Christ, Bibles, health literature, all kinds of other things. Well, we got into the airport, and we lifted our bags off of the conveyor belt, and we made a pile. It was a pretty big pile of all of our baggage, which had the literature in it. And then we sent one from our party to go to the customs office and to try to negotiate our way through customs. We had been up for 36 hours. I remembered climbing up on the bunch of suitcases, and actually within a few minutes I was sound asleep, because we wanted to guard our luggage, didn't want anybody to lift them off and take them, although they would have gotten a lot of literature if they had. Well, we waited for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, and we were getting tired. And finally, our representative came from the customs office. He says, we're not going to get in there anytime soon, because they've told us we need to give them another $1,200 in order to get in there. And but fortunately, and by the way, some of you may know who this guy was. Chuck Stout used to be the pastor at Coos Bay, Charles Stout, and he was the one who had traveled a lot, so he was the one that we used as our negotiator. And he said, look, I have a feeling they're just wanting to get extra money out of us. They know us as to be rich Americans. And so we just waited. We waited another hour and another hour. Now 5 hours had come by. Finally, we waited another hour, 6 hours. That's a long time in a very strange lobby. And finally, we were beckoned into the customs office, all of us. So we abandoned our literature, and we went into the customs office. And it happened to be a lady, and she welcomed us in, told us all to sit down. There were several other businessmen who had gone with us. They were trying to establish, Americans trying to establish businesses in Russia. And they had paid the $1,200. They just said, they wrote the check out. But we said, wait a minute, our church has helped us raise all this money, and we're not going to give away $1,200 for nothing. So the lady smiled, and she said, the man who was customs agent who just left, his shift was over. She says, I am now the new one that you can talk to, and I will apologize on his behalf. She says, it is true. He probably was wanting to get $1,200 extra that he could put in his pocket. And she said, I apologize for that. And she said, I will let you in right now. And I happened to be naive enough to ask a question. I said, is that legal? Can someone in the customs office say to a foreign traveler like myself, I need another $1,200 please before you can get in, and then he take the money and pocket it? She said, sadly, yes. In fact, at that time, that was pretty much par for the course in Russia at the time. And the rest of us walked out. She said, have a good stay in Moscow. We all walked out looking like we'd been hit over the head with something. And I looked at those guys and I said, can you believe it? We are now in a country where anything goes, where there is no controlling laws saying you cannot milk the travelers of any extra money illicitly. In other words, you must be following a certain set of guiding principles. And I remember the funny feeling that I had in my stomach as I walked out of that place, thinking to myself, here we are for 6 weeks. Get used to the fact that the law is pretty much what the next officer interprets it to be. And I remembered in my mind, there was a song. Truly. Sing it with me. For spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains' majesties above the fruited plains. America, America, God shed His grace on thee, and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. How many of you have ever been out of the United States? Raise your hand. And you're the ones that understand what I'm going to say. The rest of you really don't have a clue. If you've never been out of the United States, out of the sanctity of this wonderful country that promises us the liberty and freedom that we deserve, if you've never been out of its protection, you don't know the feeling of being in that foreign land where anything goes, and you're at the behest of their interpretation of whatever law or police state you happen to be subject to. But America isn't perfect. Look around, you'll see there's all kinds of little idiosyncrasies that capitalism and democracy bring to us. It's by no means a perfect place, but it's a whole lot better than the next thing out there. Someone wrote a little article, and it's called Only in America. And you'll laugh at some of these. It's true. Only in America can a pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get their prescription, while healthy people can buy cigarettes at the front counter. Yeah, only in America. Only in America do people order double cheeseburger, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Some people think that Diet Coke is going to make up a whole difference of those other 2,400 calories, right? Oh, we're foolish people. Only in America do we leave our cars worth thousands of dollars sitting out overnight in front of our house while we put and safely stash our junk inside the garage. Hello? Really now? Only in America do we use answering machines to screen calls and have call waiting so we won't miss a call from someone we really don't want to talk to anyway. Oh my. But you know what's good about that? And you say, oh, those are funny little things. They're idiosyncrasies, but you know what? We can afford this because we're living in a free country. I'm telling you, when you walk down the street of Moscow and later Elista, which is a little town in southern Russia that was the head of the KGB of the southern part of Russia, and you saw the hammer and sickle insignia in the cement buildings of the government in Russia, and you saw the statue of Lenin in the city square, and the people of Russia were stumbling around then, having had 70 years, 70 years they had been told by Lenin and all these, Stalin, that this sacrifice of their life would lead them to great prosperity. 70 years had passed since 1917, and no prosperity was anywhere on the horizon. And finally, when the Union of Soviet Socialists dissolved, the people were completely, completely disappointed. And they'd look at that hammer and sickle, they'd look at Lenin, and they'd say, doesn't mean anything to us anymore. It's all gone. All gone. And they were sad. And I felt sad for them. And then I thought about the 50 stars on our flag. Do you know how many stripes there are? How many? 13. The 13 colonies, original colonies, represented by the stars and by the stripes. And I thought of that. You know what makes America great? What we're going to see in just a moment on the screen. But some say, well, it's our natural beauty. Oh, there's all kinds of beauty. The Cascades, the Glacier National Park, the Yellowstone, and you see the Shenandoah Valley. I mean, the cherry blossoms in D.C. I mean, there's a lot of natural beauty here. But it's not our natural beauty that makes America great. There are places like the Caribbean and Bahamas that make the beauty in America look pretty faded. Okay, so it's not the beauty of America in its outward look that makes America great. How about America's music? Oh, I love this folk music. Don't you love the music of America? Stephen Foster and all the others. It's wonderful, but that's not what makes America great. How about our founding fathers? Well, you know, they weren't all the saints we think they were, but God used them in a mighty way, but they're not what make America great. What about the Declaration of Independence? You say, well, that's a document, yes. It's not what makes America great. You know what makes America great? The things that you cannot see make America great. Generosity. Our belief in God. What does that look like? People in church, I guess. Freedom. How do you say, well, that's his freedom right there. There it is. See? That's a statue of freedom. No. It's all those things that you can't really see, but you can feel and experience that makes this country great. Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a French historian back in 1830. Remember, 1831 was, 3 years after Ellen White was born. Back in 1831, when Francis Tocqueville came over to America because he wanted to study this country that was only 57 years old at the time. He said, there's something great about this country, and I'm going to travel from one end to the other, and I'm going to use every method of travel that's available in America to see it, and then I'll write a summary article about why America is so great. What were the modes of travel back in 1831? Amtrak? No. 747? No. So he had to take the boats and the... Was trains back then? I guess they had trains, probably. He traveled, on the ships and so forth. Yeah. And they were quite limited. But he went through. And I want to say that I'm going to quote to you. I don't want to even misrepresent what he said. He said, I sought for the greatness of the United States. Now, this is his summary report. And I sought for her greatness in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and her boundless forests. And I could not find her greatness there. I sought for her in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, in her institutions of higher learning, and her greatness was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went in to the churches of America and heard from its pulpits the flaming words of righteousness, did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Alexis de Tocqueville, French historian. By the way, the richest and wisest man who ever lived, in Proverbs chapter 14, 34, do you know what it says? It says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And then the Apostle Paul chimes in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. And he says it in different words, but it's the same message. Listen, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5. The weapons we use in our fight for right are not the kind of weapons the world uses. Our weapons come from God, against whom nothing can stand. We destroy all false arguments and every device used by men against the knowledge of God and capture every proud thought to bring it into obedience to Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't you love that? Before we go to the screen, I want to tell you there's two things. If someone said to you, by the way, we got all kinds of stuff going on, people challenging the government, the democracy, the Constitution. Do you hear that today? All kinds of strange people wanting to bring in forms of government that have long been proven useless and worthless, and they have been coming in to try to replace what God built up over the last 243 years of our existence. By the way, the Constitution, did you know? The Constitution is the longest serving document of a country to date. You say, well, I thought America was so young. How could that be? No, I'll tell you just a little quick secret, and I'm abbreviating because I want us to get to the screen. But notice something. This you may be interested in. The United States has the oldest written national framework of government, called the Constitution, in the world today. While the United States has been governed by a single framework of government for over two centuries, France, in contrast, has had 10 separate and distinct constitutions written up over the existence of France, including 5 republics, 2 empires, a monarchy, and 2 dictatorships. The country of El Salvador has had 36 constitutions since 1824. Now, Stephen Mintz chimes in his book called The Survival of the U.S. Constitution. He said this: "The Constitutional Convention of 1787 created a governmental framework that has not only lasted two centuries, but has also served as a model for freedom-loving people all around the world. In almost every way imaginable, the United States has been radically transformed over the past two centuries. The population has gone from just 4 million to 300 million. The federal budget has gone from 4 million to 1 trillion like it is today. Yet the basic framework of our government has remained unchanged." And why is that? Because the two basic things... Okay, you meet somebody on the street, you say, "What's so good about America? America's going down the tubes." No, it's not. Why? There's two things. Write them down. Make sure they're in your heart. I can tell anybody that asks me today, why is America great? For two things. And they both start with F. So you can remember that. They both start with F. The first thing that is amazing, and I want to make sure I get them in the right order, is our faith in God. Amen. Faith in God. You know, regardless of whatever, what makes the Constitution enduring? It's because it was built on the bedrock of the understanding of Scripture. And those who have argued that point have put the Constitution under a microscope, and they say the words written there speak Scripture. It's the solid bedrock of God's Word. That's why it's lasted. So, faith in God is the first thing that makes America great. What the second thing is? Freedom. The built-in freedom, which we consider the highest objective of any person on the planet Earth, is to be free. That's the way God's love is. It brings us freedom. You know, as we go to the screen now, turn down the lights, and let's enjoy this country and its national anthem that God has given to us in such a very special way. Before we turn the page into the next month, let's make sure that we don't forget to thank God for our country. Is it? It looks like it's going to work. Just let's hear that audio, shall we? Just listen to that audio. I don't think this other would be effective without the... There it is.
There was a lawyer once. His name was Francis Scott Key. He penned a song that I'm sure you're aware of. You've seen it. It's in most hymnals throughout our churches. It's called the National Anthem. It is our song as an American. We go, however, to a ball game. We stand in our church services and we sing the words of that song, and they float over our minds and our lips, and we don't even realize what we're singing. Most of us have memorized it as a child, but we've never really thought about what it means. Let me tell you a story. Francis Scott Key was a lawyer in Baltimore. The colonies were engaged in vicious conflict with the mother country, Britain. Because of this conflict and the protractedness of it, they had accumulated prisoners on both sides. The American colonies had prisoners and the British had prisoners. And the American government initiated a move. They went to the British and they said, "Let us negotiate for the release of these prisoners." They said, "We want to send a man out to discuss this with you." They were holding the American prisoners in boats about 1,000 yards offshore. And they said, "We want to send a man by the name of Francis Scott Key. He will come out and negotiate to see if we can make a mutual exchange." On the appointed day, in a rowboat, he went out to this boat and he negotiated with the British officials. And they reached a conclusion that men could be exchanged on a one-for-one basis. Francis Scott Key, jubilant with the fact that he'd been successful, went down below in the boats, and what he found was a cargo hold full of humanity, men. And he said, "Men, I've got news for you tonight. You're free." He said, "Tonight I have negotiated successfully your return to the colonies." He said, "You'll be taken out of this boat, out of this filth, out of your chains." As he went back up on board to arrange for their passage to the shore, the admiral came and he said, "We have a slight problem." He said, "We will still honor our commitment to release these men, but it'll be merely academic after tonight. It won't matter." And Francis Scott Key said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, Mr. Key," he said, "tonight we have laid an ultimatum upon the colonies. Your people will either capitulate and lay down the colors of that flag that you think so much of, or you see that fort right over there, Fort Henry?" He said, "We're going to remove it from the face of the earth." He said, "How are you going to do that?" He said, "If you will, scan the horizon of the sea." And as he looked, he could see hundreds of little dots. And he said, "That's the entire British war fleet." He said, "All of the gunpowder, all of the armament is being called upon to demolish that fort. It will be here within striking distance in a matter of about 2.5 hours. He said, "The war is over. These men would be free anyway." He said, "You can't shell that fort." He said, that's a large fort. He said, "It's full of women and children." He says, "It's predominantly not a military fort." He said, "Don't worry about it." They said, "We've left them a way out." And he said, "What's that?" He said, "Do you see that flag way up on the rampart?" He said, "We have told them that if they will lower that flag, the shelling will stop immediately. And we'll know that they've surrendered, and you'll now be under British rule." Francis Scott Key went down below and told the men what was about to happen. And they said, "How many ships?" He said, "Hundreds." The ships got closer. Francis Scott Key went back up on top and he said, "Men, I'll shout down to you what's going on as we watch." As twilight began to fall, and as the haze hung over the ocean as it does at sunset, suddenly the British war fleet unleashed. He says, "The sound was deafening. There were so many guns that there were no reliefs." He said, "It was absolutely impossible to talk or hear." He said, "Suddenly the sky, although dark, was suddenly lit." And he says, from down below, all he could hear the men, the prisoners, saying was, "Tell us where the flag is. What have they done with the flag? Is the flag still flying over the rampart? Tell us." 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours into the shelling, every time the bomb would explode and it would be close to the flag, they could see the flag in the illuminated red glare of that bomb. And Francis Scott Key would report down to the men below, "It's still up. It's not down." The admiral came and he said, "Your people are insane." He said, "What's the matter with them?" He said, "Don't they understand this is an impossible situation?" Francis Scott Key said he remembered what George Washington had said. He said, "The thing that sets the American Christian apart from all other people in the world is he will die on his feet before he'll live on his knees." The admiral said, "We have now instructed all of the guns to focus on the rampart to take that flag down." He said, "We don't understand something. Our reconnaissance tells us that that flag has been hit directly again and again and again, and yet it's still flying. We don't understand that. But he said, now we're about to bring every gun for the next 3 hours to bear on that point. Francis Scott Key said the barrage was unmerciful. All that he could hear was the men down below praying. The prayer. God, keep that flag flying where we last saw it. Sunrise came. He said there was a heavy mist hanging over the land, but the rampart was tall enough. There stood the flag, completely nondescript, in shreds. The flagpole itself was at a crazy angle, but the flag was still at the top. Francis Scott Key went aboard and immediately went into Fort Henry to see what had happened. What he'd found had happened was that that flagpole and that flag had suffered repetitious direct hits. And when hit had fallen. But men, fathers, who knew what it meant for that flag to be on the ground, although knowing that all of the British guns were trained on it, walked over and held it up humanly. Until they died. Their bodies were removed and others took their place. Francis Scott Key said what held that flagpole in place at that unusual angle were patriots' bodies. He penned the song, "Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming. Or the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that the flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet fly and wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave." The debt was demanded. The price, it was paid.
Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed? At the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous flight, o'er the ramparts we watched were so
flag was
I'd like you to remain standing and face the flag. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Would you bow your heads? Father, may we never forget the country that we now stand in is your country. No matter what is said about it, no matter what criticisms come, no matter what attempts to replace this government, O Lord, we thank you for the establishment of your freedom and liberty and faith in the hearts of our founders, which now we have inherited. Lord, may we stand true to your word, to your principles, and to this country which you have ordained in a very special way to be the bastion of freedom for those who are oppressed. And until the day that we can stand in that better land called heaven, we thank you for what you have given each one of us. May our lives live to show appreciation for it, we pray, and for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Vince, for pulling that one off. And Christopher? Jim, I believe now you're going to transition to a mission story. God bless you. We'll see you in a few minutes.